What did you hear? There's a new shampoo out. It's cholesterol-free shampoo. It's for fatheads. Well, there's easy solutions for fatheads, but what do you do with troubled hearts? Well, tonight we're going to think about that because you know and I know that we live in a world of troubled hearts. In fact, if I were to ask you honestly tonight, how many of you come tonight with a troubled heart, we might be surprised. And we need God to help us in those days. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 13, because as we come to great, great passage, this encouragement on the love of Jesus Christ and the divine love that's found in Jesus Christ, we come to this section where the disciples have some questions, and we have a passage that deals with peace in a troubled world. We realize that the disciples had been shown the love of Jesus Christ for 3 years, but now especially in the upper room here in this final farewell discourse, they're shown the love of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a confusing time as they're debating who's the greatest and who's going to sit in the prime place. And Jesus Christ goes around and washes each of their feet. And then he talks about one of them is going to betray. And in the midst of that, he says, "Now, having seen all that, there's a new commandment I give unto you." And so he gives them that commandment to love one another even as he had loved them. And in the midst of that, he says, "Oh, by the way, I'm leaving." And when he said he was leaving, suddenly their whole world fell apart. Suddenly the one that they depended upon, the one they thought they needed more than anything else, he broke out and what he said, "What you didn't realize is all along I've been giving my farewell message to you. All along I've been telling you some things, and what I didn't tell you, but you should have caught it, is I'm leaving." You can only imagine how their hearts must have crashed. There's a lot of things that would trouble us, but when Jesus leaves us, I mean, that's a troubling day. And he gives his farewell message, and in the midst of it, he has four disciples who ask him four questions, because their hearts are troubled. They can't believe it. Not him. Not now. Peter, of course, is the first one. It's always Peter who's first. Don't you love Peter? Peter's the one who jumps right out, and we recognize that for everything Peter said, there was another 11 behind him who wanted to ask that question, didn't have the courage to do it. In fact, it is Peter, as we'll find out in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35, who says, "You know, I'll never deny you." We're going to find out about that even tonight in John chapter 13 and 14. He just says, "I'll never deny you." And Matthew chapter 26 and verse 35 says, and the other 11 then said the same thing. They all believe that. Peter's the one we remember. But Peter's the one who comes out with the first question. And he says this in John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, that's Jesus Christ, "Lord, where are you going?" So he says, "If you're leaving, I'm leaving too. I don't care where you're going, but I'm going with you." Now he reveals something of his ignorance in that little statement. Because he figures he can go with him. He figures this is an earthly move. He's going to leave Jerusalem or wherever it is that they are at. And he just has not found the clue to what really is going on when Jesus said he's about to leave them. That Jesus Christ is really saying, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to be raised. And I'm going to heaven." And he says, "I'm leaving." And he has no clue about it. He says, "Where are you going?" To that, Jesus Christ gives this answer to him. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter doesn't get it. So Peter asks another question, and he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Peter wants to know where. Where are you going to be? "I want to be with you. I will do anything I can. I will do anything that has to be done. I will pay any price that has to be paid. I need to be with you." And Jesus Christ says, "You cannot follow me now." Now, there's a couple of things about that statement of Christ that Peter picks up on, and he says, first of all, "You cannot." And we debate, what's the cannot? What's there about where Jesus is going that Peter cannot? Is it just geographic location? Is it what is about the cannot? What about the now? He says, "You cannot follow me now." That implies someday, in fact, he says it in verse 36, "But you shall follow me afterwards." There is a day when you will follow me. There is a day when you will be with me, but you can't do it now. You cannot do it now. Well, Peter takes it this way, and I'm not sure at this point what Jesus was saying and meant by "you cannot follow me now." It might just be I'm going to heaven and you're not going to heaven yet. But Peter doesn't take it that way. He still is oblivious to what's going on. Peter takes it as an affront to his courage. It takes it as an affront to his ability to do anything, to pay any price. And he says, "Why can't I follow you now? In fact, I'll lay down my life for your sake. There is no price I am unwilling to pay. I will do anything. I will do anything that is required for me to stay with you and be with you." You know, Peter's heart was troubled because he thought peace depended upon being with Jesus Christ. That was the only way it could be. It was the only way he could survive. He had to be with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "You can't follow me." He says, "Don't tell me I can't make it, because I will. I'll pay any price. Jesus answers him, and he says in verse 38, will you? Will you? Will you pay any price to be with me? Will you lay down your life? You just said you would. He says, the truth is this. History is going to prove to you by three witnesses. Every Jewish mind knows that every fact is proven by two or three witnesses. Two is enough. Three is more than enough. And Jesus Christ says, you know, history is going to give you three witnesses, an overwhelming proof that what I said was right. You cannot follow me. You don't have what it takes to follow me. In fact, where the cock crows, as he says here, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And so we have this major concern on the part of Peter. He says, I have to be with you. I'll do anything that is required for me to be with you. And Jesus Christ's response to him is you can't. And the fact is, you won't. So you and I say, as we observe Peter, and I'm sure he was thinking, and all the other disciples were thinking at that point, we need to be with you. We need your presence to survive. And Jesus has just said, you can't and you won't do what it takes to be with me. And it could be that Jesus would leave him there, but he doesn't. In that setting, with his disciples all thinking the same thing that Peter's thinking, just Peter's the one who gets the credit for saying it, Jesus says, your concern, I've shown you, you can't and you won't. But let me give you some comfort. Let me give you the real answer to peace in a troubled world. And it is in that context that Jesus Christ gives this great passage in John chapter 14, one which we have all memorized and one which we greatly love. He says in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. The real truth is, Jesus Christ says, you don't need me present with you. You think you cannot survive without me. You will. You don't need me. What you need is my promise. Peace in a troubled world does not come because I am present with you, because I have given promises to you. Now, if these words were not so familiar to us, they would startle us. They would shock us. Do you know what he is saying in verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He is saying this, I want you to trust me as much as you trust God the Father. Here is a mere man, Jesus Christ, who we know, of course, is eternal Son of the eternal God. But if we had just been there at that time and not really been reflecting on the deity of Jesus Christ as the disciples would have, he was asking them to have the same confidence in him that they would have in God the Father. He says that the key to peace in the troubled world is not that I'm present. The key to peace in the troubled world is that you have total confidence in me, just like you have total confidence in your Father. In fact, he says, the reason you need confidence in me is because, well, I go to prepare a place for you. I need to take care of some business before you can come with me, before you can be with me where I am going right now. As he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You can't follow me because you're not ready to. You wouldn't do what it takes to get there. You say you would, but you won't. You're going to prove that in history. But you cannot follow me because your house isn't ready yet. Now, it's interesting that what he picks up here, many of us don't follow that well because we're not used to Jewish thinking and we're not used to Jewish weddings. But he is picking up a Jewish wedding picture right here. And so you would understand it as a Jew exactly what he is saying. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Reynolds Showers, who was here, I don't know, a year or so ago, has a tremendous little booklet entitled Behold the Bridegroom Come. Some of you, I think, bought it and probably some of you read it. And I've always thought it'd be a great thing to have on a plate at a wedding, because it's a tremendous description of the Jewish wedding. And at the end of the Jewish wedding, he jumps to John 14 and then brings you to Jesus Christ and your need for a Savior. So it's a tremendous track, if you would. In those days, the bridegroom would go to a father and he would negotiate, if you would. He'd talk to the father about the young lady that he wanted to marry, the bride, and they'd come to an agreement that he could be indeed the bridegroom to this young lady. And they would make a covenant, father and bridegroom, with the young lady giving her approval. And they would enter into a covenant agreement between them. We understand that from Joseph and Mary in the birth of Jesus Christ, that had happened. In one sense, they were already married. But just entering into that covenant was not enough. As soon as that covenant had been made, where the bridegroom had left his own father's house, gone to the bride's house, spent some time there, negotiated and made covenant with that family, then the bridegroom would go back to his father's house. There he would prepare a place for his bride. Sometimes it was 5 months, sometimes it was 12 months, whatever it was, but he would have to go back. He'd have to leave his bride, who was officially his wife at that point, but they had not entered into an ultimate marriage covenant. And he'd go back to his father's house, and he'd have to prepare a place for her. She was always waiting for him. She was always aware that at any time he could come crashing into her house and pick her up and take her home. And she wanted to be ready. And so the bride was always ready for the bridegroom who was coming. And she knew that he was doing something, that he had to be gone. As much as she wanted to be with him, she knew he had to be gone. He was preparing a place for her. And as soon as the place was prepared, he would come again to her home with all of his friends. He'd grab her, take her, obviously not steal her, but obviously there was some kind of ceremony. In fact, to announce that he was coming, there would be a trumpet sound and there would be a shout. And they were all aware that, you know, the bridegroom is coming. Now, she was expecting it anyway, so it's not a really big surprise. It's just when. It's not if. It's when he's coming back. And so with a shout and a trumpet call, he would make it known he's coming back. Then he'd enter in, and by that time they were all ready. He'd make sure that they had enough forewarning, and he'd pick her up. Now with all of the friends, they would go back to his father's house and to the home that he had prepared, and there they would have a massive wedding feast with all the friends and all the family trailing through the cities until they get to their dad's house, and there they'd have that wonderful, wonderful feast. Jesus Christ knows all of that and understands all that and uses that as an illustration. He says to Peter, "You're troubled tonight, aren't you? You think you need me, don't you? You think my presence is the key to your future. You think my presence is the key to the peace in your troubled world. I want to tell you, it's not my presence. What you need is my promise. I totally commit myself to this truth that I have to go back. You're not ready to go. Your house isn't ready. I have to go and prepare a place for you. It's in my Father's house. There I'm going to prepare that place. And when I'm all set, and you're all set, I'll come back and I'll pick you up. And I'll take you to this wonderful, wonderful place." One of the reasons the disciples were troubled when Jesus Christ said, "I have to leave," they didn't think they could survive without his presence. He said, "You can. You can survive without me present because you have my promise." And we love to sing that great, great song, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where I'll never grow old." We are a people who have a wonderful promise that should give us peace in a troubled world. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, Peter's question is this: where are you going? It's the question of where. He feels that the key to his peace is the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "No, it's the promise that I give you. You just have peace in a troubled world." Well, having said that and having given his comfort to Peter, another disciple chirps in, and it's Thomas this time. Now, we call him Doubting Thomas. And maybe that's a fair description for him. At least once he doubted. Maybe all of us have doubted at least once. But anyway, he is known as Doubting Thomas. And he chirps in verse 5 of chapter 14. He says, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" You can almost hear Jesus sigh a little bit there. Because he has just said in verse 4 of chapter 14, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I've been with you 3 years. I've been teaching you guys and trying to show you everything. And you know where I'm going." How many times hadn't Jesus Christ said to them, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be buried and rise again"? How many times hadn't he told them that? And it's like right over their heads. There's something about them that just didn't get it. Peter didn't. And now Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going. And if I don't know where you're going, how in the world can we know how to get there?" So Thomas is still oblivious to what Jesus Christ has said, that he's going to his father's house to prepare a place for him. He's still thinking somehow earthly, he's going to another city, and we got to know what city you're in so we can know how to get there. And so he has a question as well. Whereas Peter said, I want to be with you," Thomas says, "I need to know the way." Peter says, "You know, it all depends upon a place where you are." Thomas says, "It all depends upon the path. I have to know the way. So Jesus Christ answers Thomas, and he says these words to him in verse 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let not your heart be troubled. You don't need my presence, just my promise. Let not your heart be troubled. You're all flustered here about me leaving. Don't worry about it, because you already know where, and you already know how. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the life. Not one person gets to the Father except through me, not even one. You've been with me 3 years, and you know me. Now, it's interesting, Jesus does not say, I will show you the way, or I have showed you the way. The majority of Christianity today is what we call liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity means they do not believe in the deity of Christ, a virgin birth. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in miracles, etc., etc. In some ways, they don't even believe in God, to be honest with you. Those of you who have interacted with liberal Christianity have found it somewhat discouraging, I'm sure. The president of the most liberal Baptist seminary in North America was in Rochester, New York, and he kept calling me and said, why don't you have lunch with me? You know, he wanted me to get on board his little bandwagon there. And you know what they believe? This is what they believe. Jesus showed us the way. Jesus was a great example. He was a great person, and he showed us the way. Jesus did not show us the way. Jesus is the way. And there's a world of difference. And not everybody catches that. And so somebody will say in a doctrinal statement, Jesus shows us the way, and we don't catch it. We should catch it immediately. Jesus did not show me the way. He is the way. It's the only way to the Father. Now, the reason he is the way is because he is the truth. He didn't show me the truth. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth that will set us free. He's everything that truth is. And so he is the right way because he's the right truth. Besides that, he's the right way because he's the embodiment of all truth. But beyond that, he's also the life. It is in Jesus Christ that I have life. Christ will talk about the light of life and the way of life, etc. And John, he will keep talking about life again and again and again. But ultimately, he will say, you know, it is me. It is through me and in me that you find life that is eternal in duration. John 3:16, abundant in quality. John 10, Jesus Christ said to Thomas, you're troubled because you don't know how to get there. Let me tell you how you get there. It all depends upon me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In me you have it all. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, not everybody wants to hear that. We live in a day that's called a postmodern era. Some people say we're out of the postmodern era already. I don't know. But a postmodern era, which has permeated your thinking and mine, whether we believe it or not, says there are no absolutes and we tolerate everything and anything. So we're constantly towed. You have to live with that. You have to accept that. You know, there's more than one way to heaven. There's a lot of roads. All roads lead to heaven. The great illustration from the seminary or cemetery there in Rochester, New York was getting to heaven's like climbing a mountain. How many have ever climbed a mountain? Well, in the Adirondacks, I used to take my boys canoeing up there, and we'd climb Long Pond Mountain. Long Pond Mountain does not have a path up it. It's easy to climb to the top. You just got to keep going up. Now, getting down from the top to your canoe in the middle of a large woods, that takes brains. You got to be in the right path. But the great illustration that they use about salvation is this. All religions are like all roads. It's like climbing a mountain. They all get to the top. They all get to heaven. And Jesus Christ said, absolutely not. The message we have to proclaim, we would like to be able to say to people, you know, that's fine. You just go your way and I'll go mine. We'll all get to heaven anyway. It would be nice to say that to people. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't really matter what your relationship to Jesus Christ is. I'd be nice to say that. I could greet every person I ever met and just say, hey, we're all going to heaven our own ways. But you know, it's tough. You can't do that. And neither can I. And we have to tell people there's only one way to heaven. That's found in Jesus Christ. And they don't always like that. They think we're narrow-minded. You know what? We are. Only it's not us. We didn't come up with the rules. It's the way God is and the way God has revealed himself. They say we're intolerant. And you know what? We are. There's only one way. We are exclusivists, they call us. Absolutely. But it's not us. It's God who said it. Peter is troubled because he doesn't know where Jesus is. Jesus says, you don't need to know where I am. You need to know that I'm preparing a place for you. Live with my promises. Thomas is troubled because he doesn't know how to get there. Jesus says, you already know how to get there. It's found in me, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you would think all the answers were given. The where and the how are already there, but they're not done. There's another question. Philip comes up, and he chirps in chapter 8. Now, Philip is the one that we have come to know as the one who's so pragmatic. Every time we see him, he's rational. He's reasonable. He's got to calculate it out. He's got to figure it out. When he was called by Jesus Christ, you know, he just didn't follow Jesus Christ. He had to run over to Nathanael and figure this one out. You know, is this the right thing to do? And when they had to distribute bread to the 5,000, it was Philip who said, boy, you know, the calculator says we can't do this. And every time you bump into Philip, he's just so rational. He's got to figure it out with his calculator before he can trust it. So Jesus Christ has just said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 7, Jesus said, if you had known me, you wouldn't have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip chirps in and says, Lord, show us the Father. And that's all we'd need. And now you can really hear Jesus Christ crash. There's an overwhelming sigh as he's crushed. 3 years he's walked with this young man. 3 years the eternal Son of the eternal God, the only face of God humanity has ever seen, is Jesus Christ. 3 years he's seen him, and apparently he didn't get it. And he says what so many people say, seeing is believing. Show me the Father, it's all I'd need. Now, in one sense, it's the greatest statement in the Bible. Because if you could ever see God the Father, that would be all you'd need. In fact, as you run through the Bible in your mind, you'd bump into those who had the privilege of seeing God. Now, we understand, in one sense, nobody has seen God and is able to live. For one thing, he's spirit. How do you see spirit? And so, in one sense, nobody has seen God. And yet, in another way, we'd recognize that Abraham, there on the plains of Mamre, had seen the angel of the Lord and seen God. And we understand Job said, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. And somehow he saw God in a way that he had not seen him before. And you can just pick off throughout the Scripture those who have had, well, there was Moses, you remember? He said, I need to see you. And God says, you can't see me and live. Why don't you just hide in the cleft of that rock and then you're going to see the passing of me. And you know what happened to all of them? What Philip said is absolutely true. Those who have seen the Father, that's all they needed. They were never the same. Their lives were totally transformed. And they did exactly, not completely, I'm sure, but they did what God wanted them to do from that point on. So in one sense, what Philip is asking is the right question. He's asking for the right thing. He says, I know you are going someplace, and we just have to trust you that you're preparing a place. And I know that you say you're the path that's there, but what we really need is to see the Father. And Christ just crashes in his spirit. And here's what he says. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He says, Philip, 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 where have you been? For 3 years, you had the privilege of seeing the only face of God any human has ever seen. And then you said, just show us the Father. Don't you know who I am? Haven't you seen what I've done? Don't you believe what I've said? What was there about my words? What was there about my works? What was there about my presence? You didn't get. He says, the truth, Philip, you've asked to see the Father. And in one sense, you've seen it. Because you've seen me. He says to Philip, you're asking for something you already have. Now, as you pick up all these three, you're starting to get a pattern. It is Peter, and then it's Thomas, and then it's Philip, who are asking these questions when they hear that Jesus is going to leave. And the solution in every case, the comfort in every case, is the same. The comfort's found in Jesus Christ. We're going to skip over some verses that we'll cover in 2 weeks, but I'd like you to drop down to verse 22 just to pick up that last question. In that last question, the fourth disciple, it's Judas, but not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" His question is this, it just doesn't seem fair that you would limit your revelation, the revelation of God the Father through you. It just doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair that you would limit it to us. Now, if you want to know who the us is, you can go back to verse 21 and so, and you recognize that Christ said, you know, the believers, my believers, those who believe in me. So Judas somewhat has the best question. He says, you know what, why can't you reveal yourself to everybody? Why can't everybody have what we have? Why can't everybody find what we have found? Why can't everybody know you like we have come to know you? And Jesus says, well, here's my answer. You are saying to me that I'm the problem. Your question implies that somehow I am limiting my revelation, my manifestation, that somehow I'm the one who has the problem, that somehow I'm not revealing myself to everybody. But my answer to you is this, the problem isn't me. The reason not everybody sees me is not because of me. Here's the reason. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." He says, you know what the problem is? It's not that somehow I'm hidden to people, but I'm the one keeping myself from them. The problem is that people don't see me. Those who love me obey me. And those who love and obey me, guess what? We're very evident to them. But those who don't love me, and those who don't obey me, they have made choices in their own hearts and lives that keep them from seeing who I really am. He reveals to us a profound truth, and that is, it's not really God's problem why people don't get it. It's really not God's problem that somehow he's this mean God who just kind of shows himself to some and not to others, and he helps out some and doesn't help others. We'll never be able to blame God. The problem isn't him. This problem is people. Everyone who loves and obeys, he comes to. In Romans it says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't blame God, ultimately. Blame the hearts and lives of people who choose to go a direction in conflict with the revelation God has already given to them in life. You see, Jesus, after telling them about love and demonstrating love and reaching out in love, having said, you know, I have to leave you, Paul was quite a stir that night. Their hearts just dropped. They hadn't seen it coming. This was his farewell address. Peter said, we'll never survive without you. Jesus says, you will. You'll be all right. Thomas said, we'll never know where to go. Jesus said, just follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Philip said, we need something more than you. We need to see the Father. Jesus said, no, you have everything you need. You've already seen me. And Judas says, you know, this really isn't fair that just some of us get to see you. Jesus says, well, it is fair. Everybody has the opportunity. And you and I recognize that these disciples had some very, what we would call, legitimate questions in one sense. In another sense, they were questions that revealed their ignorance, their self-confidence, their inability to catch what Jesus Christ was really doing. They help you and me to recognize that peace in a troubled world is not dependent upon the questions that we have being answered the way we think they should be. They're ultimately dependent upon, you believe in God, now believe in me. It ultimately depends upon trusting the Savior to do what he's doing, the way he's doing it, and just trusting him for that. And I trust that tonight we can become a people who let not our hearts be troubled. We just trust in God.